Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the last book, easy to find, Revelation chapter 19, and I'd like you to stand as we read these verses. Revelation 19, and we're going to begin at verse 11. As we continue our journey now on this prophetic highway, and it's going to, we're going to come to the close of our journey here in probably about 2 or 3 weeks. We're looking at the good stuff now. We've looked at all of those judgments, but now we're looking at the good stuff, the things that should excite us as we think of our future. This is Revelation chapter 19. I'm starting at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we want to behold wondrous things from your word. So we ask for you to speak to us through your word this morning. May your Holy Spirit, who is the resident teacher, who indwells each of us, who knows Christ as Savior, may he now teach us. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus, the coming King. Amen. You may be seated. On November 29th, 1947, the UN General Assembly passed a resolution by a vote of 33-13 with two abstentions, calling for Palestine to be partitioned between the Arabs and the Jews. And this would allow for the Jewish state of Israel. 6 months later, on May 14, 1948, Israel declared its independence, and the modern state of Israel was born. Israel returned to the land it had been expelled from 2,000 years earlier. And for the first time in two millennia, it was once again a nation. Don't miss the prophetic significance of what happened. Prophetically, it was astonishing because for the first time ever, an extinct ancient nation was resurrected and placed back in its ancient homeland. No ancient empire has ever had that happen. That's how unique this is. And all of this was in partial fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies found in our Old Testaments, found in the Hebrew Scriptures regarding God's chosen people, Israel. Let me take you to just a few of those, just as we introduce the subject at hand. I want you to go to the book of Ezekiel, which is in the Old Testament, first part of the Bible. And the easiest way to find Ezekiel is find Matthew and turn to the left a few books. And if you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, listen carefully to the prophet as he records for us these words. Ezekiel 36, I'm beginning at verse 24. And the prophet writes, for he's quoting God, he's quoting Jehovah here. He says, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Verse 28, same chapter. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Look at chapter 37, verses 21 and 22. The prophet writes, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, And I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And one more passage. Turn to the left to the book of Isaiah. Just a few books to the left. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 and 6. These prophecies were written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. Now we're looking back thousands of years. And yet in 1948, they began to come to pass. Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6. He writes, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. 1948 was the beginning of the physical gathering of Israel in preparation for God's ultimate plans for Israel and the world. And that physical gathering continues even up to today. But one day, not only will they be physically gathered there in the land, but there will be a great spiritual gathering as He saves a remnant of Israel in fulfillment of promises made thousands of years ago. And that will occur following the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this morning we look at a simple proposition. The second coming of Jesus Christ is the culmination of world history. It's the culmination of world history. And I'd like to consider, as I look at the time, we won't look at all of these today. We'll look at some today, some next week. We're going to consider five aspects of that event. The second coming. We're going to look at its priority. We're going to look at its location. We're going to look at its participants. We're going to look at its reasons, its purpose, and then finally, some of the characteristics that will feature it. Now, if you look at my outline found in the bulletin, you'll note that I have labeled the second coming with a different word. I've used the word revelation. Revelation. And so my points are the priority of the revelation, the location of the revelation, etc. So before we go any further, let me take just a moment to give a quick word about the biblical terminology for this event. Because there are many ways of referring to this event. We often refer to it as the second coming. Sometimes you maybe have heard someone refer to it as the second advent. Second Advent. Advent is a Latin word, just means arrival. So second arrival, implying there was a first arrival, right? Sometimes it's called the revelation. That's how I choose to refer to it. And then sometimes it's called the parousia, which actually is a transliteration of a Greek word, which means coming. Now, this coming that we're talking about this morning, which we'll call the second coming, is distinct from Christ's coming to remove the church. We call that the rapture. That takes place 7 years prior to His second coming. Now, granted, there are some differing opinions out there, but we've been establishing for us here that we believe in a pre-trib return of Jesus for His church. He removes them. They meet Him in the air. He takes them to heaven. They're rewarded. And during that period of time, when we're in heaven with Christ, events are unfolding here on earth, which will climax with this event, the second coming, 7 years later. It's called the second coming in contrast to Jesus' first coming when He was born in Bethlehem. And He lived and He was crucified and He was risen or raised. The most biblical terms to refer to this event would be revelation or parousia, because they're actually in the text of the scripture. The Greek word for coming is parousia, and it denotes both an arrival and a consequent presence. It's not just someone coming, it's someone coming, and there's a result of their coming, they're now present. When Jesus raptured the church, He did not come to earth, did He? Or will He? He catches the believers up to meet Him in the air, in the atmosphere, and He returns to heaven with them. But when He comes the second time, He will come to earth, and He will set up His kingdom. And so, Second coming, second advent, revelation, parousia, they all refer to the same event, the event we're talking about this morning, which takes place at the end of the 7 years when the Lord Jesus returns with his saints and his angels and he establishes his kingdom. That is the event we're talking about. Now, let's talk about our first point, the priority of the second coming. The priority of the second coming. His return to earth to judge his enemies, to bring an end to Satan's deceptions, to set up his reign as Israel's Messiah, is the climactic event of the tribulation and even world history. It's a significant event. Nothing is more explicitly declared in the Bible than Jesus Christ's second coming. You cannot read your Bible, both Old and New Testament, and come to any other conclusion about the words that we find in both Testaments that declare that Jesus is coming again. You can't debate it, you can't question it, because it's clearly declared in the Scriptures. And it's our goal to look at some of those Scriptures today. It is the one thing, eschatologically, or about the future, that all Christians agree on. We may have differing opinions about when the rapture occurs in relationship to the tribulation. We may have varying opinions on is there a literal millennium or not. But all Christians agree that Jesus is coming again. And that is what we're talking about this morning. It's a priority. There are numerous references to his return in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at several of them this morning and next week as we look at these passages. 23 out of the 27 books in the New Testament specifically refer to the second coming of Christ. The four books that don't, three of them are single chapter books, so they don't have a lot of detail about much of anything regarding the future. And one of those books, the book of Galatians, actually has a few places where it is certainly hinted at. So 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament specifically refer to the second coming of Christ. Additionally, there's 260 chapters in the New Testament. And in those 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are over 300 references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Over 300. The Lord Jesus, in the Gospels, referred to his second coming 27 times. 27 times. Additionally, we read in the Scriptures that the followers of Christ are commanded nearly 50 times to be prepared for his coming. So, when you put all of that together, what conclusion would you draw about the second coming of Christ? It's happening. It's a big deal. You better be prepared. The Lord himself stated strongly and in no uncertain terms he would come again. Let me just take you to one of those passages referenced at point number one. If you would, please go to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is part of the Olivet Discourse where he's talking about future things. Matthew 24, I'm going to read verses 29 through 31 and just look at how emphatically Jesus teaches, I'm coming back. And look at all of the accompanying phenomenon that comes with him. This is Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. From Jesus' own words, you get the impression, this is a big deal. A big deal. Indeed it is. The Lord himself states it strongly. He uses no uncertain terms. The return of Jesus is a big deal. And it will bring history as we know it today to a close. The priority of the revelation. The priority of the second coming of Christ. Now let's look at the location. Where is this event going to take place? I want you to go to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. And I want you to go to the 14th chapter and look at verse 4 with me. Context, future. Future not only from the day of Zechariah, future from our day. referring to this event, this moment in time when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven to earth. He doesn't just come in the air. He returns to earth. And if you look at verse 4 of Zechariah 14, these are the words of the prophet. In that day, his feet, near context, verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight. So whose feet? The Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south. Look at Acts 1, New Testament reference, teaching us this very same thing. This is the location of his return. It will be the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, look at verse 9. And after he had said these things, a reference to Jesus, he's been with his disciples for 40 days post-resurrection, after his resurrection. He has continued to give instructions. He's just given his final instructions to the disciples. They've asked him, is the restoring of the kingdom going to happen now? And he says, that's not any of your concern, fellas. The Father determines all of that. What you need to be concerned with is after I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the world. Guys, that's what I want you to focus on. Don't spend your time worrying about when. Just know it will happen. Following that, verse 9. So after he had said these things, Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, I mean, put yourself in the sandals of those men standing on the Mount of Olives. You're talking one moment with Jesus, and the next moment he begins to levitate, rising off of the ground. And he starts ascending up into the skies, and then he disappears behind some clouds. And I think you get the picture, right? And these guys have to be standing there with their mouths wide open going, whoa, what? And listen to what happens. And as they were gazing intently, meaning they were staring with their mouths wide open into the sky while he, Jesus, was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, the question is, where did that take place? Look at the next verse. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the, where? The Mount called Olivet. These events took place on the Mount. Let me just say a word about this place, the Mount of Olives. It's where he left from 2,000 years ago. It is the place to where he will return when that moment takes place, when his second coming occurs. And the Mount of Olives is a significant geographical spot in Palestine, in Jerusalem. It's located just across from the Temple Mount. And there's a valley that separates it. You've heard me refer to it repeatedly over the last several weeks. It's called the Kidron Valley. It's also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And the Mount of Olives is over here. So I'm going to use this illustration once again. I'm on the Mount of Olives. You're in the Kidron Valley. And those windows up there is the Temple Mount. So Jesus left from this place, and he is coming back to this place. And the significance of that is important. The Mount of Olives had a park located on the eastern slopes. And you know what it was called. What was it called? The Garden of Gethsemane. And when Jesus was in Jerusalem, how much time did he spend in that garden? A lot. Because it was a place of respite. It was a place of refreshment. It was kind of like Central Park in New York City. It was kind of like Golden Gate Park in San Francisco. It's kind of like Howarth Park here in Santa Rosa. It's a place where people go to find refreshment, downtime, a place where it's quiet and there's solitude. And it's interesting that it's to that place that he returns. And we've referred to Matthew 24 and 25, which is called the Olivet Discourse. And why is it called the Olivet Discourse? Because he gave it on what? The Mount of Olives. Which, interesting enough, is where he returns to. And that, interesting enough, is where he gave this powerful passage about the future, including his return. It's that place to where he returns. I like what one writer said about it. Jesus will make a perfect 2-point landing on the Mount of Olives. You know, if you are in flying, they will award you. They will compliment you and commend you when you make a 3-point landing, meaning you hit your tires all at the same time. That's not always how people land. You probably have been on airliners as they're coming in, and they don't land so soft. But I've been on airplane rides where 747s, 777s, gigantic airplanes, and these pilots are so good that you can't even tell when it hits the ground. They just boom, boom. You go, whoa. And that's when people clap. Yay, would it be pilot? Of course, we should always clap, right, when the plane gets down safely. Yeah, thank you, thank you. But when it's a 3-point landing, they get real excited. Well, Jesus is going to make a perfect 2-point landing on the Mount of Olives. That is the location of his return. Now let's look at the participants. Let's look at the participants of the revelation. Who comes with him? You know, when the Lord returns for the second time, he will not be by himself. He will not be alone. When he came from heaven to meet us in the air, when he collected the church and removed the church, he came by himself to receive us unto his himself. But when he comes the second time, he will come with a crowd, with a great multitude accompanying him. Scripture teaches that it will include the saved souls of the church, of the tribulation, and the Old Testament. But he will also come with angels. He will also come with hordes of his angels. One man called it the crowds of heaven. One man called it the hordes of heaven. One man called it his heavenly host. It's the saints and it's the angels. And you got to get this picture. I want to take you to a few places. Look at Zechariah 14:5. You might as well just keep your finger at Zechariah because we're going to look back there several times. This is the next verse from the one we read just a moment ago about his feet standing on the Mount of Olives. But look at verse 5, the last sentence. It says, then the Lord, my God, will come. And listen carefully. And all the holy ones with him. Now go to Matthew 25. That's where you keep the other finger. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And if you look at Matthew 25, look at verse 31 with me. Jesus said, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne. And if you were to read the rest of those verses, they all describe for us Jesus' return, and they will either allude to the souls he brings with him of the saints or to the angels that he brings with him. When you put those verses together, who are the participants who return with Jesus at his second coming? It's the saints and his angels. Now, get this picture. We read it back in Revelation chapter 19. He's on this white steed, this white stallion, and he is leading this massive army from heaven, which consists of angelic beings and the souls of the redeemed. We have our bodies. The church have our bodies. We're going to discover later one of the purposes of the second coming is to get those souls of the saints of the tribulation and the Old Testament reunited with their bodies as he raises them at that moment in time. But just get this picture as you're looking up into the skies and the clouds roll back and Jesus on that white stallion is charging down and behind him is this massive multitude from heaven of angels and the saints of all the ages. It's spectacular. That's not how he came the first time, is it? It's not how he came the first time. He came as a babe, born in a manger. He was visited by shepherds. And a little later on, he did have some visitors from the east. They were not kings. They were magi, astrologers, if you will, who knew Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. But his entrance was very obscure. But not the second time. Not the second time. Isn't that a glorious picture of our risen, conquering Savior? And we are all with him. Trusting the Lord Jesus as Savior is not a one-way ticket to heaven as often we understand it. It's a two-way ticket. One to heaven and a return ticket to earth to help establish his kingdom and help him rule his kingdom. All of that awaits all of us who know him. And you thought your future wasn't very bright. It's incredibly bright. Trusting the Lord Jesus is so, so critical, so very important for each and every one of us. Well, what we have in those first 3 points is the priority of the second coming, its location, the Mount of Olives, its participants, the saints of the ages, as well as the angels. And now we come to the reasons for the revelation. You know, as we carefully study God's word, we can draw out some very specific purposes for Jesus' return. Why does he come back? Let me establish the first one. It's very simple. To keep a promise. To keep a promise. We've looked at Zechariah 14:4. We looked at Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Now, it's not like he specifically said, this is a promise I'm making, but it is the word of God, right? And the word of God records that he is coming. And how does God communicate with us today? Through the word of God. So in essence, what we have is an implied promise, right? If his word, which is truth, teaches us that he's coming back, that's an implied promise, right? He's coming back. The Lord Jesus has never broken a promise. I want you to just stop and ponder that for just a moment. And let me help you ponder it. How many promises have you broken? Over the course of a lifetime, how many promises have you broken? How many promises have I broken? Myriads of them. Son, I'll take you fishing. And Saturday arrives, son, I can't take you fishing. That's a broken promise. Daughter, we will go to the mall and shop. And that day arrives and you say, you know, my friend who only gets into town on a few occasions has invited me to lunch, and so we're not going to the mall. I mean, those are simple promises, right? Or how many promises have been broken in marriages? How many promises have been broken in friendships? But I want you to know something about the Lord Jesus. He has never, ever broken a promise, and he never, ever will. He promised, I'm coming again. And he will keep that promise. The Acts 1:9 passage, which we looked at a moment ago, it was the angels who were assuring the disciples that he's coming back, right? You're looking at him exiting, but know this, he's coming back. He's coming back in the same fashion. He's coming back in the same way. He's coming back to this very same place. All of that to say the very first reason for his return is simple. Because he's a promise keeper. He's not a promise breaker. Secondly, this is an important part. He's coming to regather and restore Israel. This regathering will occur in two parts. I referenced the first one in my introduction. There is going to be a physical gathering in the land of Israel. And then secondly, there's going to be a spiritual gathering which takes place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to elaborate, and this is probably where we're going to end today. I want to elaborate a little bit on this. The physical regathering began in 1948, as I referenced, when the modern state of Israel was born. Now, let me say something about the Israel in the land today. She is there in the land in a state of unbelief, in a state of apostasy. She has not embraced Jesus as her Messiah. And you might say, well, I do know of a Jewish man or a Jewish woman who has embraced Jesus. There are many that he is saving today, not only in Israel, but across the world. Men and women who hear the gospel and have come to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. But there's coming a day when nationally, a segment, a remnant of the nation will see him upon whom they mourn because they look at his wounds and they repent of their sins and they believe and they embrace Jesus as Messiah. And the physical gathering that has occurred today in the modern state of Israel is characterized by unbelief. There's a sense in which they're in a state of apostasy. But that gathering is important in preparation for the tribulation, and it's still occurring today. Now, this is very interesting. Even as we're speaking here, elections are taking place, or have taken place. They're calculating the votes in Israel regarding the next prime minister. Will it be Benjamin Netanyahu? But when the terrorist attacks in Paris went down a few weeks ago, Charlie Hebdo and the Jewish delicatessen, the prime minister of Israel said these words, "To all the Jews of France, all the Jews of Europe, I would like to say that Israel is not just the place in whose direction you pray. It is the state of Israel, and it is your home." This week, continuing the quote, a special team of ministers will convene to advance steps to increase immigration from France and other countries in Europe that are suffering from terrible anti-Semitism. He continues, all Jews who want to immigrate to Israel will be welcomed here warmly and with open arms. We will help you in your absorption here in our state that is also your state. I found that quite interesting. You see, this physical gathering continues even up to today. All of that in preparation for these years of tribulation that lie ahead of us. And during the tribulation, Israel will be persecuted once again and once again scattered, but it'll be for the last time. Now, let's talk about this spiritual gathering, which will occur at the second coming. The Lord Jesus will save a remnant of that nation, and he'll save them at that time. And he'll prepare her for the millennium, which is to come. I want to take you to a few verses. Go to Isaiah 11 and verse 11. Isaiah verse 11 and verse 11. The prophet writes these words. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. And contextually, the first time refers to the Egyptian captivity, 400 years in bondage. And the second time refers to when he calls to Israel all of these who are Jewish people, and he will save a remnant of them. It speaks to that future worldwide dispersion and his bringing them in, bringing them in. Look, if you will, at Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Matthew chapter 24, 30 and 31. And the reason I have you bouncing all over the Bible is because that is the Word of God. And this is where these truths are taught. And I read them just a moment ago. Let me read them again. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they... That was a pretty good trumpet, wasn't it? And they... These angels will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That is a reference to this remnant who will be alive at the time that he will save at the coming of the Lord Jesus. This coming we're talking about here. He will save a remnant of that nation at that time. Now I want you to go to a couple of interesting passages. Zechariah 13. We've been in 14, but I want you to go to chapter 13 and look with me, if you would, at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. Listen to what the prophet writes here. And again, the context is the future tribulation. And he says, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, and the third will be left in it. Contextually, he's talking about the nation of Israel. And during the tribulation, he says two parts of it will perish. They will die as a result of persecution, and they will die as a result of all that's transpiring, all of the horrific, awful, terrible, devastating events of the tribulation. But he says a third will be left, meaning they will remain alive. Look at the next verse. And I will bring the third part through the fire. I will protect them supernaturally. I will care for them supernaturally. And then what does he do with this fire? He says, he's speaking to all of the turmoil of that period. He says, I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will test them as gold is tested. And listen to this. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. Praise God. There is coming a day, and it will occur at the second coming, when a remnant of Israel will behold Jesus as Messiah, and they will believe in Jesus as Messiah. And that is one of his reasons for coming, to regather physically in the land, but spiritually to gather them unto himself. The horrible events of the tribulation will result in the breaking of Israel's stubborn hearts. They will open their spiritual eyes and cause her to repent and believe the gospel of the Messiah. And that is exactly a promise that God had made to Israel centuries and eons ago, and he will fulfill it on that day. We looked at this passage before in Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is writing to Gentiles who are in the city of Rome. And in the 11th chapter, he begins by saying, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And the way this is written in the Greek, it expects an emphatic negative answer. He gives it in the next few words, meganoita in the Greek. May it never be, God forbid. And then he goes on and says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Listen to verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes on and he talks about how the olive tree, a picture of Israel, has had a branch broken. And it's a reference to the unbelieving remnant that rejected him when he came the first time, that continue to reject him today. And he says, that's a broken branch of the olive tree. And he says, for you Gentiles who think, you know, you're kind of special because he's redeemed you, understand this. It's only because of the broken branch of unbelief that he now grafts you in. That's what he says. Look at verse 25. For I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. The fullness of the Gentiles ends with the last person saved during the church age. And then he unfolds his plan for the nation of Israel. He goes on and says, and so all Israel will be saved. Just a remnant. All of that remnant will be saved. Just as it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is the part that's important. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God made a promise to Israel. He entered into an agreement. That's what a covenant is. It's a contract. It's an agreement. And he said, I've entered into this contract. And I'm going to save you as a nation. And you will go into the land and occupy all of the land that was promised to Abram and his descendants. And I will rule you personally from David's throne. We do not believe in replacement theology here at Santa Rosa Bible Church. We believe in a literal millennium here at Santa Rosa Bible Church because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. And that's what the second coming will accomplish. Because after he has returned, some wonderful and powerful things will take place. The nation of Israel, as he saves that remnant. Now, let me get practical, and I'm going to end with this today. You know, God used the terrible events of the tribulation to get the attention of Israel and break her stubborn heart and open her blinded spiritual eyes, which resulted in what? A remnant, a third, who became born again, who embraced Jesus as Messiah. I believe God can use the circumstances in our lives to do the same. And what do I mean? He can use our circumstances, good or bad, to get our attention and to teach us what we need to know so we can better glorify him and experience the good he has in store for us. I don't know where you're sitting this morning in terms of your circumstances, whether they're favorable or not so favorable, whether they're good or not so good. But as you sit here this morning, I want you to know this. Our God is so incredible. He is sovereignly in charge of all of our lives. And he unfolds a plan in each of our lives. And a part of that plan sometimes is even hard, difficult, trying times. I mean, the Lord Jesus lived here for 33 years. Did Jesus see hard times in his life? So why would he spare us when he didn't even spare his own son? Because in the end, God had a plan for his son, right? A plan that impacts all of us, right? He's got a plan for you. He's got a plan for me. It doesn't matter what those circumstances are. I want you to know this morning, just as he used those horrific circumstances during the tribulation to grab the attention of his people and teach them about his deliverance, he might be doing that in your life today. And you say, well, where in the Bible does it teach that? Well, I can go all over the place, but I'm just going to go to two places. In the book of Ecclesiastes, written by the wisest man who ever lived, in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14, listen to what Solomon writes. He says, consider the work of God. He's talking about our circumstances. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? And you say, well, how do you know that circumstances? Look at the next verse. In the day of prosperity, be happy. Those are the straight days. Those are the days of good times. But in the day of adversity, those are the bent days. Those are the difficult days. He says, consider. The word means inspect, discover, reflect, investigate, think about in order to understand. Consider, listen carefully, God has made the one as well as the other. The good times and the bad times, hear me carefully on this, are ordained of God. The good life doesn't come until we're with Him. And then, man, is it good. But to get us there, He has to refine us. And the imagery that's used here is very interesting. I want you to look at one more verse with me. You're in Ecclesiastes. Turn to the left two books. The book of Psalms. And look at chapter 66. And look at verse 10. Psalm 66, verse 10. Listen to the words of the psalmist. As he speaks to God, he says, for you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. He uses the imagery of the ancient silversmith, the ancient goldsmiths. They would take the raw ore, they would put it in this bowl that was called a crucible. Have you ever heard someone say, oh man, they're in the crucible of it right now? Well, that's where that word comes from, because the crucible was this bowl that they would put the raw ore in. Then we start a fire, and they'd get that fire blue hot, white hot, because then it would do what? It would melt the ore. And as the ore melted, the silversmith or the goldsmith had a skimmer, and he would stare into the bowl, and as the dross or the impurities would surface, he would take the skimmer, and he would skim them off, and he would continue to do that, and he would crank up the heat of the fire. He'd continue to skim until he could see his reflection in the pure ore. The pure ore. That's a beautiful picture of God, isn't it? The crucible is life. And it's hot and it's uncomfortable sometimes, is it not? And who is the goldsmith? Who is the silversmith? It's God. And he's looking into that crucible to see how pure our lives are. And he doesn't turn the fire off until what? He sees himself in us. Isn't that what Romans 8 says? Where it tells us that God is the causer of all of our events. Remember those verses? Let me read them to you. This would be a good time to read them to you. You knew I would eventually get there. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we always stop there. No, you got to read the next verse, because the next verse tells us to what end. What's the purpose? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. He's making us more like Jesus. More and more like Jesus. So, what's my point? In those moments of trial, in those moments of difficulty, in the moments when we are feeling the heat of the crucible, in the fires of circumstances, we often feel alone, we often feel abandoned, and we feel we don't know what's going on. I like what someone has said. When you are going through something hard and wonder where God is, remember the teacher is always quiet during a test. Isn't that true? You know, when you're taking an exam, the teacher's not yammering up there, is she or he? And they're not walking around the room yammering. No, they're very quiet. Because they're giving you opportunity to take the test. And in the end, they want to see how well you do. I want you to know this about your God. He is present. And He is at work for your good. The question is, are you paying attention? Are you listening? And most importantly, are you learning? Are you learning? Father, we thank you this morning for this introduction to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Lord, it excites us. He is coming back. We're looking at events in the world in which we live, and we see all kinds of things happening, which certainly would imply that his return could be soon. We're grateful to know that he's coming back with us at that time, and he will save a remnant of his people. He will gloriously save them. They will embrace Jesus as their Savior, Messiah. And they will go into the kingdom promised to Israel. And he will fulfill all the promises that he has made. And Lord, we saw what it took to prepare those hearts and minds of those men and women. It took the horrors of the tribulation. But you broke their stubborn hearts. And you caused their blindness to become sight. And you caused their deafness to become hearing. And you opened those hearts. And those hearts received the seed of the gospel. And it took root. And you saved them. You gave its increase. And Lord, you can do that in our lives in terms of circumstances. You can get our attention. You can challenge us through the circumstances to investigate, to listen, to pay careful attention. Lord, we just want to be good students. We just want to learn so we become more like Jesus. So when he comes back, we will not be ashamed. So I pray for we who know you that we would trust you in the midst of our circumstances, remembering who you are and what your purpose is for us, to be more like your Son. And for those who are here without the Lord Jesus, Lord, I call upon them to consider him as the one who can save them from their sins. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And may they right now, this moment, in the quietness of their heart, just simply say, God, thanks for revealing to me who I am, and thanks for revealing to me who Jesus is. And I believe that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe he paid my debt of sin to you. I believe he rose again to prove he was the Son of God, to prove that you accepted that sacrifice. And I'm resting in that. I'm trusting in that. I'm putting my confidence in that and that alone, his death and his resurrection. That is the ground of my salvation. Nothing else. And may you cause them to be born again today. May one day they stand up here and share their story. Lord, draw them to yourself today and reveal what a loving and gracious Father you are. And you've made everything possible for them to have that relationship with you. And prepare them for the future. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.